Well, I ask you to take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn to Luke chapter 1. Brandon introduced that book to us last week, and now we continue in our study therein. We come this morning to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, and as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, thank you for your word. And thank you that you have given it to us. We pray that in the reading of it and the preaching of it, that you would bless it to our understanding. That in my weakness, your strength may be made manifest. And would your word meet with your spirit in our hearts? And might it change our lives? Would you open our eyes? Would you soften our hearts? Would you enlighten our minds? And would you bend our wills to yours? Lord, would you keep our ears and my tongue from error? And may your word go forth and have its intended effect this morning, we pray, in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There is a familiar climactic doxology that's found at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 where Paul says, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." It's one of my favorite doxologies. And it is so because it is such a great reminder to us that too often our view of God is just simply and profoundly way too small. We think much too little of who God is. And as a result, our faith is often so weak. And I think about this doxology as we come here to this text, not simply because Zechariah doubted, and he did, but what God is doing here, what he is preparing here, is so much bigger than we could ever imagine. Here's this couple who'd been hoping and praying for a child. And God answers their prayer. And yet, in so doing, not only answers their prayers for a child, but announces the renewal of his salvific work among his people. The one for whom the people of God have been waiting. The one to whom all of the old covenant shadows had pointed. The one who will seek and save that which is lost. He's coming. And this child born here, born to a doubting priest and an aging woman named Elizabeth, will prepare the way for his coming. They'd prayed for a child. And God answered with the forerunner of the Messiah. Oh, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we walk through this passage together, as we see the profound work of God through the simple, ordinary things of life, I want us to follow this text just as it's been given to us here. We're introduced to a childless couple. And then we see the graciousness of God. And then we see the doubting priest. And then finally, we end with the answered prayer. So those four things this morning. First, a childless couple. And Luke begins his orderly account of the arrival, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the long-awaited Messiah in this way. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Luke is planting us on historical ground here. The account that he's giving, it isn't myth. It isn't legend. It isn't simply a fable to be read to children as they go to bed at night. But it's historical fact in time and in place. And it begins near the end of Herod's reign as the Jewish ruler for Rome over Judea. And for Luke's purposes, that's enough information for now to plant us historically and geographically. This, what takes place in time and in space and in history. But for Luke, his real concern for the beginning of the account is an old childless couple. How important could a simple old childless couple be in this profound story of a Savior come to save his people? Well, the man was a priest. Okay. His name was Zechariah. Common enough name in the Old Testament. But his name did mean something. And it means something within this grand story that's being told. It means this: Yahweh has remembered again, or the Lord. When I say Yahweh here, what that means, that's the covenant-keeping God. That it is, that's the covenant name of the Lord. When we see the Lord, when you see the Lord all caps in your Bibles, that's how that's translated. It is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. He has remembered again. And so even here we begin to get the idea that something more than a childless couple is in view. There's something bigger going on here. It's pushing our minds ahead. God is doing something big. And he's beginning it here. And then the wife, her name is Elizabeth. She too, from a priestly line, just like Zechariah. She was a daughter of Aaron, we're told. And so, the text says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. What's being communicated here to us is simply this, that here is a godly, old, faithful couple before the Lord. It's a godly couple, but all wasn't right within their heart. In the sense that the text says because they had no child. Because Elizabeth was barren. So here we have this godly couple who had prayed for a child, and yet that prayer had not been answered in the positive. Still yet, they were walking faithfully with the Lord. They were walking righteously before him. And Zechariah is continuing to faithfully carry out his work, carrying out his duties as a priest. In fact, we find that it was his rotation in the temple service. Out of all the some 18,000 priests, it was Zechariah's division's turn to serve in the temple, in their biannual temple service. You see, as part of a division of the priest, each priest served 2 1-week periods within the temple. And verse 8 tells us here, says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty. So it's here. And then it just so happened, right? It just so happened that the lot drawn to burn incense in preparation for the sacrificial offering fell to Zechariah. This honor that only came to a priest once in his lifetime, it just so happens to fall by lot to Zechariah on this day. Indeed, this was going to be a special day for Zechariah. But it goes well beyond a blessing received for just this godly, childless couple. For here, it's not only the grace shown for them, but really the grace shown by the covenant-keeping God for all. Remember Zechariah's name. His name, Yahweh remembers. The Lord is not just simply remembering the prayer of an aging priest, but he's remembering the prayer of his people. As Zechariah will say in his prophecy at the end of this very same chapter, what he's remembering is the mercy promised to our fathers. What he's remembering is that holy covenant. What he's remembering is the oath he swore to our father Abraham. Indeed, something profound is taking place here. And here, just in the history of it, Zechariah enters the temple. And as he carries out his duty of burning the incense at the altar, and remember, the whole multitude is outside. Whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So just take note of the scene. See if you can imagine it in your mind. The multitude of people are praying outside. And what are they praying? They are praying that the offering would be acceptable in the sight of the gracious God they serve. And they are praying while the priests are doing their duties and while Zechariah is doing his particular duty of burning incense at the altar. And so while they're all praying outside, Zechariah is inside burning incense, and he's met with this incredible sight. The people are praying and God is moving, even unbeknownst to them. The people outside didn't know what was going on with Zechariah in there. They didn't know what sight he was met with. And isn't this often the case, right? And it's just like God to do this. We pray, maybe struggling to believe God hears our prayers. Maybe because we don't see it, or maybe because we can't see it. We can't see what he's doing. Or maybe because we don't think our prayers are being answered. But God is working. God is moving. God is carrying out his perfect purposes, even behind the scenes. Sometimes actually answering the very prayers that are prayed, even in a way that is very unexpected. We've got a priest offering incense while the people outside are praying that the offering will be received. The very time that God is answering a prayer for Zechariah to have a child, and yet it's not really just about that child, but it is about the one who is the offering, who is acceptable before God. God is moving, even when we don't see it. And even in our own hearts, in our own lives, we can be encouraged in that. Even when we can't see what God is doing, God is always working his purposes out for his own glory and for our good. So while the multitude prays, Zechariah is met with the angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And understandably, Zechariah is troubled, to say the least. And fear fell upon him, which again, as we've learned, is a reasonable and familiar response when met with the Lord or with the Lord's representatives. There's fear. And there's trouble. But the angel of our gracious God is quick, as the angels often are, to bring comfort. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, he says, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Wow. Again, think of the setting. Wow. To know that your prayer has been answered by God. Here's Zechariah interceding for the whole of the people, and God answers his individual prayer. It's incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. God has answered. And who knows, right? I mean, who knows for how long Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed? Who knows how long ago Zechariah may have even have given up praying for a child? For after all, now they're old. Maybe even beyond the years of childbearing. He may have given up that prayer long ago. But God has answered, you will have a son. And yet again, what's taking place here isn't simply for Zechariah. Remember, the multitude is outside praying. While what's happening to Zechariah is not witnessed by the people inside, they're certainly going to know something's happened when he comes out, right? They're going to witness what happens when he comes out. And the answered prayer isn't simply about this son. The angel continues, says, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's got a purpose, this John does, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. God is doing so much more than answering a prayer for offspring for a priest and his wife. He's answering the prayer of the multitude of people. He's preparing for the arrival of his own son, Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, that one who is acceptable before the Lord. Jesus, the Emmanuel. Notice this gracious God who, while carrying out his plan and purposes of redemption, is at the same time answering the simple prayer of a godly couple. That's the graciousness of God. And yet, as is so often the case, even having met with the angel of the Lord, this godly priest doubts the word of the Lord. We see it over and over again, don't we? And I think we know better than to cast stones at Zechariah. How could Zechariah have doubted? We really don't need to ask that question, do we? Because we struggle with that same thing. We doubt the word of the Lord. We doubt the promises of God. But this godly priest doubts the word of the Lord. And Zechariah, he responds with a familiar question, doesn't he? That when the angel tells him what's going to happen, he responds with this. It's one that we've heard several times, actually, in the scriptures themselves. It's one we've heard before. As God is working out his plan and working out his purposes and doing things in his own particular way, Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? How can I be sure? How can I know that you're going to do what you say you're going to do?" And he goes on. He says, "For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." That's familiar, isn't it? And it reminds us of Sarah, doesn't it? Who laughed when told that she'd conceive and give birth to a son. Ha! Whatever. That's crazy talk, actually. I'm way past that time. But isn't it just like God? And doesn't God continue to do things this way over and over and over again so as to remind his people that it is he who's bringing about his promise and not us? A constant reminder that he's the one who saves and not us. A constant reminder that he's the one that provides for us and not ourselves. And it's almost as if, I hesitate to do this, but it's almost as if the angel here seems a little exasperated with Zechariah. Almost as if it's like, will they never learn? Will they never learn? They always respond in the same way. When good news comes, they doubt. Over and over again. And he says, "I'm Gabriel." It's almost like, "Zechariah, do you see me? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you and to bring you this good news. And you doubt. Look, I'm Gabriel. God sent me with good news, and you question it?" He certainly didn't say this, but good gravy, right? How can you doubt? And also, moreover, when's the last time the people of God had heard of Gabriel? A message from Gabriel. Was it not Daniel chapter 9? Where the very thing that is beginning to take place here was prophesied. Come on, Zechariah, the godly old priest. Gabriel has returned because God is at work in the salvation of his people. Something big really is going on here. Something much more profound than the birth of a son is taking place here. God is fulfilling his promise. It's not just an answered prayer for a son, but do you see, it's an answered prayer for the Son, for God's Son, sent into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring forgiveness, to gather a people for himself, to answer the prayers of the multitude who were waiting for the Messiah to come. But again, there was doubt on Zechariah's part. There was unbelief. And if we ever thought there's no danger in unbelief, even for us as believers, even for those of us who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are converted, and yet we still struggle with doubt, struggle with unbelief. If ever we think that there's no danger in unbelief, Gabriel says to Zechariah, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. There's discipline for Zechariah. There's discipline for those who do not believe. And again, remember that the multitude is outside waiting on the priest to come back out. And we don't learn this from our passage, but in historical documents, we do learn that for the priest to tarry inside the temple was very unsettling for the multitude. Very unsettling for the people who were outside praying that the sacrifice would actually be acceptable in the sight of God. Because if the priest were to tarry, what are they thinking? Oh no. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's not acceptable before him. And what does that mean for us as a people? They began to think something was wrong, that God wasn't somehow pleased. So they wondered what was taking so long. And when they didn't come out, and when they did come out, when they did finally come out, here's Zechariah. The rest of the priests seemed unaffected, and yet Zechariah couldn't speak. He couldn't tell them what exactly had taken place. He couldn't even partake in the Aaronic blessing at the end as the other priests would administer it to the people of God. The text says that he made signs, but he couldn't speak. And because of that, they knew he'd seen a vision. They knew something had happened in the temple. He'd seen a vision, but he was mute. And certainly this discipline for Zechariah was also part of God's plan and God's purposes. So that the announcement of John the Baptist wouldn't take place until the appointed time. We see this over and over again, even in the life of the Lord Jesus. That everything is according to the Lord's time. But I also wonder, and this is just me, we're not told, but as far as application, I also do wonder, which would have been the most exciting announcement, I wonder, if he could have spoken? I have a son, everybody! Or, God has visited his people and the Messiah is coming. I wonder which would have been on his lips, and we'll never know what would have been on Zechariah's lips, but I wonder what excites us more. The personal, individual blessings that come from the Lord God, from the blessings that he gives to us, or do we rejoice in the gracious purposes for his people? That God has saved sinners like us. That God is active among his people. That he's still at work, changing hearts and lives, and bringing people from death to life, from darkness to light. I wonder, does that excite us? I pray so. But that's not to say, in that application, that's not to say that we don't rejoice over those simple, individual answered prayers. We do. And we should. We should. And here for Elizabeth, this meant a lot. This was very personal for Elizabeth. After Zechariah's service was over, he returned to his home, and notice what happens. Such a surprise. Lo and behold, it was just as the Lord God had said through Gabriel, and Elizabeth conceived a child. Are we surprised? Are we surprised? Elizabeth conceives, and in the last couple of verses of the passage, it says, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. This is a perplexing part of the passage. There's a lot of things that we do not know. Why did Elizabeth withdraw and hide away? Did she know of the cause of Zechariah's muteness and actually the significance of the child that she carried, so she wanted to hide? Was she embarrassed of the former reproach and wanted to make sure that before they made the announcement public that nobody else would know, so that if something happened to the baby, then there wouldn't be embarrassment all over again? We even see that in our culture today, don't we? Families waiting until we're 2, 3, 4 months with child before we make that announcement, so that if something were to happen tragically, then we don't suffer that reproach among others. We don't have to bear the pain in front of others. I wonder maybe if sometimes it wouldn't be easier to allow our brothers and sisters to bear that pain with us. Had she given herself to praise to the Lord and to preparation for the birth of such an important child? Or maybe her withdrawal serves to keep the arrival of John quiet until the proper time, serving in much the same way as Zechariah's muteness serves. The simple answer is this: we don't know. We don't know. We're not told. But I do believe this, and I believe that we can say this, that it was not out of any lack of faith. It was not out of any fear that the baby wouldn't go to term. And I say that because of what we do know. In verse 25, she says, "Thus the Lord has done for me." He's already done it. And this word "thus" that she uses, it reflects Elizabeth's contentment. It reflects her contentment. In other words, God has already answered her prayer, and she's content because of it. She hasn't given birth yet, but the birth of the child is ensured by God's promise. In the narratives in the Old Testament, praise for the child is given upon his or her birth. But here, it's given at conception. Yes, we see it again later in chapter 1, where it's given at his birth. But here, it's at his conception. Why? Because Elizabeth knows that God has answered her prayer. And for her, this is intimately personal. We find that she does rejoice in the mission of the child in her womb and the wonder of God's plan and purpose. We learn that when Mary visits her. We'll read about that next week in the weeks to come. But here, God has taken away her reproach among the people. This is intimately personal for Mary. And we learn something about God here, don't we? God cares for his people. He cares for you. He cares for me. He even cares about their shame among people. And this is so sweet here. And I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said to the children a few moments ago, but it's worth repeating. Again, yes, God does what he does for his own glory. He has every right to do that for his own glory because he's God. But the wonder of the God that we serve, the only true God, is that in his wisdom and in his grace and in his mercy and in his power, he brings himself glory through bringing good to his people. Isn't that just remarkable? It's just something. Again, in our flesh, in the world around us, when people seek glory for themselves, it's at the expense of others. Just like Jafar. but not with the true and living God. God brings glory to himself through the salvation of sinners. So can't we give him the glory that he deserves? Especially since that's how he glorifies himself. You see, in this passage here, it's subtle. It's not right out there in the open. But we have the beginning of the life, of the birth, life, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're reminded of a gracious God who not only does what he does for his glory and our good, but he also humbles himself and has humbled himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to live that perfect life, to die the death that we deserve, to conquer sin and death and rise again on that third day so that he can be returned to the glory which we once had with his Father who is in heaven and so that you and I might have it with him. God brings glory to himself through the salvation of sinners like us. So here we have the conception of John, the announcement of John the Baptist. And John certainly has an important role in that grand and wonderful story of redemption where this text actually leads us. And yet, Elizabeth, as a person, as a woman, as one who belongs to the Lord, while John has an important role in redemptive history, Elizabeth is important to God. An old, aging wife of a priest. She's important to the Lord. And so are you. Whether you're an old, aging, whatever you are, or a young, spry, whatever you are, you belong to the Lord and you're important to him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what an amazing, incredible truth that somebody like me is important to you. And not because of the sermons I preach on Sundays, not because of the work that I do as if to somehow repay you, but because I belong to you in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And each of us can say the same in him. And if there are any of those this morning that hear this and don't even know what that means, or maybe even mock at it, would you change hearts today? And for those who do know you, when we struggle with belief, would you strengthen us by your power, by your Spirit, that we might believe? Encourage our hearts, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen.